A Reformation and All Saints' Day Sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on October 31, 1993, entitled Word and Wind and World. The scripture readings are Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, and 2 Corinthians 3, through chapter 4, verse 2. The texts for the sermon are Jeremiah 31. The texts for the sermon are Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and 33, and 2 Corinthians 3, verses 3 and 17. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
We've acknowledged All Saints' Day and the remembrance of those we've loved and lost a while in our liturgy. And on this weekend, we always have two commemorations, the All Saints commemoration, but then also it's the weekend of Reformation, and we remember the roots from which we've come and that Reformation of the 16th century that has shaped us and formed us in this community of faith. And at Christ Community, we are a truly ecumenical blend, so we have everything here. So it's not like a traditional Reformed congregation, I suppose. But we do celebrate Reformation Day, perhaps my bias, but we celebrate it not in order to set forth our distinctiveness from the Roman Catholic Church from which the Protestant Reformation emerged. We celebrate it here in order to remind ourselves at least once a year of that central insight of the Reformation. It was not, I think, justification by grace through faith. It was not, I think, Scripture alone, faith alone, the glory of God alone. Those are important pillars. But the central insight of the experience of the Reformation was that insight that the church must be re-formed according to the Word of God and always being reformed. That was absolutely critical, and that was the insight that characterized that renewal movement of the 16th century. There actually were two reformations in the 16th century, because after the break, the explosion, the eruption, the fracture, the Roman Church itself went through a reformation, so that we speak of the Protestant Reformation and we speak of the counter-reformation of the Roman Catholic Church. The human tale is, in many respects, a dismal tale, isn't it? It seems as though entrenched power and established institutional life never catches on soon enough when it's over. And so, with entrenched power and established institutional structures, we hold on, we cling, we fight to preserve and to protect, rather than allowing the ferment of the new to do its work and to await the surprises of grace in the new forms and shapes that are emerging, that will inevitably emerge. The only choice that we have to make is whether or not we will move with the flow of the wind of the Spirit, or whether we will resist and set our heels in, dig in, until there is finally a shattering and a fracturing. That's what happened in the 16th century. There was not a reformer, Martin Luther or John Calvin, with whom the Reformed tradition identifies more closely, perhaps. There was not one of them that had any intention of starting another church. There was not one of them that had any intention, once they got reorganized, that they were anything but the Church of Jesus Christ. But because the established church, in this case it happened to be the Roman Catholic tradition, refused to allow the renewal that was being called for, There was fracture, there was brokenness, and we have, to our shame, perpetuated now nearly 500 years the division that took place at that time. John Calvin, it can be documented, was a genuinely ecumenical churchman. He hoped to the end of his life that there could be a healing of the breach and a coming back into one church, but it was not to be. And the longer those fractures are allowed to exist, the more they become rationalized and justified, and they take on a history of their own. And so, as I said, now we have nearly 500 years of a Protestant tradition over against a Roman Catholic tradition, which had earlier, around 1000 A.D., broken from the Eastern Orthodox tradition, and we have a Christian church that has these three large branches, our branch being fractured over and over and over again. That seems to be the way it is in the human story, because we simply do not believe in the regenerating, recreating vitality of the Spirit of God, God's breath, God's wind, that takes the word of grace and moves across the landscape of the world, creating newness. Rather, we get entrenched and we resist that movement of God's Spirit. This is what Paul ran up against. He was convinced that Jesus was the Anointed One, that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the one that Israel was waiting for. And he went everywhere proclaiming that Jesus was the Christ, and that God had wrought forgiveness and redemption and new hope and new life through Jesus Christ. He believed that in the face of Jesus, the light of the glory of God had been revealed, that it had been brought to supreme expression. But those who came after him to the places where he had established congregations dogged his steps. They were not ready to take that radical step. They were not convinced that it was enough to come to God through Jesus Christ. And so Paul found himself having again and again to give a defense of his ministry and an explanation of his gospel. The second letter to the church at Corinth is particularly a case in point. And in this case, he says in that third chapter, do I need letters of recommendation in order to establish my credibility? No, I don't need letters of recommendation. You are my letters of recommendation. You want to check my theology? Check my community. If you want to see the gospel that I proclaim and its truthfulness and its authenticity, then simply examine the transformation of human lives in a city like Corinth. You are letters written by the Spirit of God. Letters not with ink on paper, but letters on the fleshly tablets of the human heart. You, with inward transformation, are a display of the power of the gospel that I proclaim. But of course, there too, at that early age of the Christian movement, of the Jesus movement, it would have been well possible that the Jewish church could have come to see in Jesus that Anointed One. But what was operative then was operative in the 16th century. What was operative in the 16th century was operative at the time of Jesus. There was a religious establishment. There was an entrenched, established religious institution. There were religious leaders. There was all of the trappings that are vested with power and authority, and the whole deck is stacked against any possible renewal, any fresh wind of the Spirit. And so, out of the Jesus movement, we did not have, as I am convinced, was Jesus' intention, a renewed Israel. But rather, we had Judaism on the one hand and the Christian church developing on the other hand, and developing eventually over the centuries with such pomp and glory that we had this dominating Christian church of the Western world. Jeremiah had run into the same thing. He was a prophet of God in Judah's latter day. He had a severe word of judgment to bring. He was called of God, and he resisted the call because the call didn't involve a very nice career. The call that he received was a call to uproot and to tear down and to break down and then to build and to plant. And he said, I don't want to do that. And the Lord said, yes, you're going to do that. I've touched your lips. And so, he had a ministry of dismantling. He was a dismantler and a destabilizer, as Jesus had dismantled and destabilized. And he suffered for it all of his life. We call him the weeping prophet. But the judgment of God that he spoke was not a judgment as final word, but a judgment as prelude to grace, because the passage which I read a moment ago is from a section called the Book of Comfort. And in that little Book of Comfort, there's this marvelous promise of a new covenant. Not a new covenant that we know as our New Testament, but a new covenant, a renewal of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Because God will not abandon God's people. God will stay with. He says, finally, I will bring about such an effect that your religion will no longer be some external rule placed on you, some obligation from the outside, but I will write my covenant on the tablets of your heart, on the human heart, so that your response will be an inward response. It'll be the genuine response of your own person. The days are coming, says the Lord. I will forgive you. God forgives, you see. God forgives. That's simply what God is about. The miracle of the Scripture is that word of grace, that word of forgiveness. For God will always create the possibility of new beginnings and new possibilities. He gives us a fresh start. We can start over. His word is, I forgive you. Once again, there was fracture, brokenness. The exile actually happened. But all of that, even so, was in order to the renewal and the ongoing purposes of God in the midst of Israel's history, the history of Israel and Judah, culminating in Jesus and the Christian church. But don't you see that over and over and over again, that word of grace, propelled by the wind of the Spirit throughout the world, somehow or other seems blocked, hindered, stopped up by just good folks like us. The organized religious establishment. And yet, the very onset of our particular existence, there was that insight that the church is a pilgrim church and that it must always be being reformed by the Word of God, and that there is no such thing as a reformed church. There is only the Church of Jesus Christ, which needs always to be reforming. As I was thinking about this, I went back to the first issue of Perspectives, our theological journal. And in the first issue in 1986, we wanted to establish our credibility. Paul maybe didn't need letters of recommendation, but this fledgling journal needed some credibility. So we had as an opening article an interview with Professor Hendrikus Berkhoff, my old prof. And it was at that time that the Reformed Church in America had established a task force for the determination of our identity. What is the identity of the Reformed Church? One president of the General Synod had said, we have lost the glue that has held us together. Our ethnicity, the fact that we were Dutch. All of those particular things that had made us and just never caused us to ask about ourselves, suddenly all that was changing. And so there was a task force appointed. And so my friend Paul Fries, interviewing Berkhof, said to him, Professor, is it possible for us to be distinctively reformed and also relevant? And this is why I love that man so much. He absolutely turned that question on its head. He said, the question is not whether you can be distinctively reformed and relevant. The question is whether or not you can be relevant and therefore be reformed. Because, he said, it is the very nature of the Reformed tradition that it refused to set in concrete, once for all, a set of absolute truths. It is the very nature of the Reformed tradition that it does not take itself seriously, but that it recognizes itself as being the one Church of Jesus Christ and its message to the larger church, its gift that it brings, is that we must not seek some kind of distinctive identity other than that we are the people of God following the way of Jesus, sensitive to the word, to the winds of the Spirit, seeking to discern the Word of God in the scriptural tradition and the movement of God in the course of human history. And I wish that we could remember that. A week ago in Holland, some leaders of the Reformed Church in America gathered because membership is not simply dribbling away, it's hemorrhaging. And the conference was gathered in order to determine how that can be turned around. And I want to say, why do we need to turn that around? I cannot believe that it is a matter of God's ultimate concern whether there be a Reformed Church in America or, pardon me, Jack, a Lutheran church. It must be the ultimate concern of God that there be people who will follow the way of Jesus, who will live by the word of grace, that word that comes to expression again and again in this storybook, who are sensitive to the renewing winds of the Spirit that blow across the face of the earth with surprises of grace. The people of God ought never to be settled in. We of all people ought to be expecting around every corner and over every horizon some new surprise of God, the God of grace, because we have to do with a living God, not some idol of the past. It is not the idolization of a tradition or a label or an ecclesiastical structure. It is a people who open their lives to the fresh winds of the Spirit, who live by that word of grace and who seek to discern what in the world God is doing and follow obediently to find a new world order. A world order not of dominance and oppression, but of grace and service, ministry. That is exciting. And that is what God calls us to be.